sermon next month, kind of summing up everything we looked at in Philippians. But this is kind of the last bit of text from the letter of Philippians we're going to look at. It's gone by quick. I mean, my whole time here has gone by quick, but it's amazing that we're already done with Philippians. And this text is interesting. As I broke up the letter of Philippians and I got to this text, I was challenged in writing this sermon. But I'm really excited because this is something that I like to do from time to time is use this template for text where we go through a text and we find the good lessons from the text and we go through it again and find maybe a better lesson and we go through and find what is, in my estimation, the best lesson or the point of the text. And for me, that's just, I like doing it that way because, and I think I've said this before, but I like it because it helps give anybody who's searching for ways to study their Bible maybe another tool to study the Bible. If you are looking at a text and trying to get everything you can out of it, maybe this is a way you can look at a text differently, where you go through and you read it and try to find, just like, pick up whatever shallow, easy, good lessons there are in a text, no matter how small or how big, just like get a good lesson, and then dig a little deeper, find some better lessons, maybe look for an easy cross-reference or a quotation, and then look for what you think is the most important and definitive point of that passage. And that's just a really encouraging way to get a lot out of even a small text like Philippians 4, 10 through 23, this last text of the letter to the Philippians. But as we do that, before we get into the text itself, I wanted to talk about what our theme has been. Do you guys remember? I don't have it up on the slides this time, so I'm going to, it's a test. That's why I did it. The test, what the theme has been that we've been identifying the letter of Philippians. Do you remember? Remember the trait we're trying to accomplish that we see in Paul in this letter to the Philippians that we're trying to instill in ourselves? It's contentment, right? And what was it? If you remember the slide I put up every single time I preach one of these sermons, it was contentment in our what? With our what? No matter what? Circumstances, right. Contentment in our circumstances. And what was the point? If we could find contentment in whatever circumstances we're in, what effect would that have? What benefit would that gain? That Paul was able to further the gospel, right? Through his contentment in whatever circumstances came his way, Paul was able to further the gospel. Like we said before, we'll talk about it again a little bit. That's always our goal, isn't it? As a church, not just as individual Christians, which it is, should be as individuals, but as a church especially, it's our goal that we can, here in San Jose, further the gospel, right? That is our aim. That's our goal that we're looking forward to, is hopefully through our lives and through our choices and our words and our actions and our example that we might encourage somebody else to see God's light and God's love. And so as we looked through this letter, we identified the fact that Paul, being content was a huge part of Paul's example and how he spread the gospel. And if we can maintain that, hopefully we too as a church and as individuals can further the gospel in our lives as well. Let's get into the text, starting in Philippians 4 and verse 10. Philippians 4, 10, read with me. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." All right, stop there. I want us to think about this. If you remember last month, we studied Philippians 4, 1 through 9. What was the character of that text? Do you remember what we looked at when we studied that text? If you were here, we talked about these two women, right? Euodia and Syntyche. What was going on with them at this church? They weren't getting along, were they? If you go back and read in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, you can see that Paul thought it was very important to specifically root out and solve this problem between these two women. And so, as we're looking at this text this week, I just want to kind of point out this contrast. It's really interesting, and it's interesting what Paul does. In chapter 4, he moves from talking about maybe what was the biggest problem with the church at Philippi. In the first 9 verses, he talks about how there's this problem that's really affecting the whole church and how it needs to be solved. And then in verse 10, he's transitioning into what? What does it sound like? What did he say at the beginning of verse 10? But what? "But I rejoiced greatly," right? And it's kind of like, you know, people sometimes say if you want to give someone criticism, you kind of sandwich it between two good things, you know, like you say a compliment, then you say, well, you can work on that, and you say, but you're really great at this. Paul's kind of doing that here, where through the whole letter, he's been very positive, very uplifting, but then he has this one thing that, hey, like, you need to work on that, solve this problem, make sure it gets taken care of, and then he ends on a high note, that he's rejoicing in what he thinks is the best thing about this congregation. What is it? What is the thing that Paul is so excited about with this group of people? "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." And continue reading in verse 11. "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry,
both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. All right, stop there. One of the things that we don't always think about is Paul's example in all these actions and all this letter and this correspondence between him and this church. Paul's example in how he handles these people, how he talks to them, what he chooses to talk to them about and how he chooses to talk to them about things is really incredible. And this is no exception. And as we get to thinking about some of the good lessons are, one of the first good lessons I found in this text that I thought was really important was rejoicing with the good things, right? Paul does that by his example. What is the first thing Paul says here in verse 10? But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you revived your concern for me. And why was Paul rejoicing with them that they had started reviving their concern for him, that they had started giving him money again? Why was he excited about that? Was he excited because he needed money and he was really, pressed for it? Well, no, that's not it, because in the next verse he says, not that I speak from want, and he talks about how he's content no matter what happens. Is there any selfish reason that Paul was happy that they revived their concern for him? Now look at verse 17, Philippians 4:17. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And this verse especially is kind of why I call this title Heavenly Investment Opportunities. Listen, sometimes here on earth, in the way that we think about things, in the way we use our money, in the way we do things, there's an opportunity to invest for things in heaven, to invest towards our relationship with God and to invest in things that are important to heavenly matters. And Paul's talking about some of those things in these verses. But I want to start thinking about Paul rejoicing with this congregation. Paul sees this group of people and they're doing the right thing. And he sees them focused on spending their money in the right way. That's a hard thing, isn't it? In our personal lives, how easy is budgeting? Man, don't even ask me about my budget. One of my roommates, Noah, he always talks about budgeting. And he always talks about these apps he uses and how, I'm putting that in the budget and all these things. It makes me feel really bad about myself. Because I should be more minded. And I'm not irresponsible completely, but I probably could be more responsible in my budget. A lot of people probably relate to that, I hope. Maybe I'm just the only one, I guess. But when we think about budgeting, what we spend our money on, if you ask yourself, what do I spend money on every week? Where do my resources go? What I work for, what do I spend it on? Are you just spending it on yourself? What you have with your money, what do you spend it on? When Paul looked at the Philippian church, he looked at a bunch of people who thought the most important thing to spend their money on was the gospel. That's what they wanted to spend money on. Look at what he says about them in these verses. In verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent me a gift more than once. See, what Paul had always loved about this church, one of the reasons that he had such a good relationship with them was because they constantly had the same mind about how important the gospel was. I want to talk about this idea of rejoicing. I'm not even talking about necessarily money. We'll talk about that more in the next good lesson. But this, I just want to talk about the fact that Paul identified one of the greatest strengths of this group and he rejoiced about it. How often do you do that? How often do you look at your fellow Christian or fellow man in general and fellow person, just say, look at them and say, wow, when they do this, they're really good at that. I want to rejoice about that. How often do you tell people that? Has anyone ever done that to you? Or they walk up to you? I have maybe a more unique situation with preaching and everything. People feel more easy to tell me things about my life and about my decisions, about the way I talk, maybe than other people. They'll tell me, I've been to congregations where people have criticized my preaching. I've been to congregations where people love it, People just feel free to tell me anything they think about my preaching. This is not an underhanded way of sliding people. It's just, I think, a truth. And so people will tell me things. Sometimes it's really awkward when people will criticize me, but sometimes even more awkward when people just praise me. I'm not saying this to say people praise me all the time, but sometimes people will compliment me and it's awkward. I only say this to say sometimes when we start looking at other people's good traits and we say that's really awesome. We would never think to share it because it'd be awkward, wouldn't it? Sometimes finding the good in somebody and going out of your way to say, like, hey, I noticed how you take care of your kids, and I just want to tell you, like, I'm really impressed. I just love the way you're parenting. I'm really excited, and you're a really great example for me. Or I saw you handle a difficult situation with so-and-so or whatever, and I just want to tell you, like, I'm really proud of you for the godly way you handled that. How often are we doing that? Because one of the important things about Christianity is encouraging people, and also is celebrating and championing. I always use that word. I can never say it right. Championing the good things. Seeing the good and building it up. Because culture is cultivated, right? You can't expect to be better without encouraging the good things. It's like when you're training a dog. And you can't just constantly beat it and say, hey, stop doing that. You have to tell it good, like encourage it when it does the right thing. That was a terrible example. But in a church and in a community, you have to champion the good things. You have to say, like, hey, like, this is important. We love this. And when someone does it, you have to see that and say, hey, that was really good. I'm glad you did that. And encourage it. How can we expect good things to happen when we don't celebrate the good? No matter how awkward it is, I don't care if you don't even know how to form a sentence the right way in a conversation, but if you see something good, the challenge for us is to praise it, and to praise it because it's a godly thing. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Keep your finger here in Philippians 4. We'll be back here in a second. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, this is the chapter on the excellence of love, and I love this chapter. But there's one thing in here that's really challenging about love that I think is sometimes an aspect of love that we overlook. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 13, 6, and it reads, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about how you love people. Sometimes when we love people and we see something that's good in their lives, even though it's unrighteous, we still want to praise it, right? Because it's easier. But a lot of times what we don't do is we don't praise the truthful goodness in someone's life. Like when someone makes the right decision, even though it's hard, when someone acts in a Christ-like way, or when someone makes a decision that's challenging, but ultimately the right decision, do we rejoice that? Do we look at that and say, wow, I love the fact that you did that? You see, when we look at Paul's example with this congregation in Philippi, he saw how much they cared about the right things, and he said, look, that is awesome. And honestly, I think that was the bedrock for how good the relationship was. You go back to Philippians 1, Paul's been talking about this the entire time. So the first good lesson I want to get out of this is just simply that if we could in our daily, day-to-day lives, especially in our church, rejoice the good things, rejoice with the good things, rejoice with the honest, righteous, good things that we see each other doing. I mean, it would just be such an encouraging environment, right? And as we did that, we just hopefully the benefit and the consequence would be that we'd all be a little more excited, hopefully a lot more excited to do the right thing. That's the first good lesson I see in this text. The second one is that money talks. I don't like talking about money. I don't, like I already said, I don't like budgeting. I don't like even thinking about money. I wish money wasn't a reality, but it is. But one of the things that Paul identifies in this section is how much they know how to use their money. And what does that say about them? Look again at let's read verse 15 again. I know we just read this, but let's read it again. Philippians 4, verse 15. Actually, read in verse 14. Nevertheless, he says, even though he's content, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. All right, stop there. How we use our money says a lot about what we care about, doesn't it? Where you spend your money talks about what you care about. If I was to make a budget and list out where all my expenses went, probably one of the biggest things, I have to take out things that I had to pay for, like rent and insurance, would be food. I mean, that's just a personal truth about me. But I like eating good food. I like being well fed. That's where the bulk of my budget goes. Like, I will sacrifice buying new clothes or fun things. I don't need any of that stuff. Like, I can go years without buying new clothes. I'll wear the same shirt for years. But I will spend money on food. because I love it. But as a person, as a church, like what do we want to spend money on? When we give every week, what are we thinking about? What are we hoping that our money goes to? A couple, you know, with all the hurricanes we had, we took a special contribution, we took special money for helping people, right? That said a lot. The people, if us giving the amount we gave said a lot about what we care about, that we care about people. And we start thinking about giving to preachers and giving to evangelists and supporting them when they need help. It was a big deal to Paul to point out this church and say, look, that's really great that you care about the correct things. And the way he knew, the way he identified the fact that they cared about what was right, that they cared about promoting the gospel, is that they spoke with their money. I'm not saying this is the most important cornerstone of how we express ourselves in Christianity. It's not. But it's one area where we do express ourselves. That if we're spending more money on worldly things and physical things and in things that just aren't going to benefit in the long run, and we're not caring anything about the gospel, what are we doing? When there's preachers everywhere preachers who want to go abroad, preachers who want to start spreading the gospel wherever they can, and the only thing that's stopping them is how much money they have. It's something to think about, that our money, how we spend our money, talks about how much we care about the gospel. Turn to Philippians 1, back to the beginning of the letter. This is something Paul's talked about through and through. Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. One of the things that's always defined Paul's relationship with this church at Philippi is that through thick and thin, they always supported him, monetarily and emotionally, obviously, as we're going to see here, as we see here with some of the things they gave him. But when Paul looked out when they spent their money, it spoke volumes to him about what they cared about. And so I just want us to think about this. I just want to think about where his confidence from. Like, look at verse 6. It says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way because I have you in my heart, because of all they've done. And Paul keeps on thinking about throughout the whole letter, keeps writing and thinking about how much they had done for him. It's something to ask ourselves as we look at our budgets, or as we look how we spend our money, to ask ourselves, how much do I actually care about the gospel spreading around here, around where I'm at, here in San Jose, or abroad, wherever, just in the world today? How much do we care about it? Are we willing to sacrifice a little bit? Are we willing to sacrifice some of our fund money or some of our savings to benefit the gospel, hopefully, to help support people who need it? I mean, Paul was in a prison cell with not much. But the principle of our money talks isn't just money, but I think a better word for money when we think about this would be resources. Because the fact of the matter is, the Philippian church didn't just support Paul with money, but they actually sent Epaphroditus. And they supported him emotionally. And you can see, even with their money, it spoke emotionally to Paul, because he was so comforted and so encouraged by this group of people. So the question isn't just about money, but it's about our resources, our time and our energy and our money as well. But how do we use our resources to support the gospel? Listen, this has no barriers. You have to start thinking, like, how much do I care about the gospel? Is there someone that I can encourage who I know who's spreading the gospel? How can I encourage that? One thing I think about, and I think about being here, this was something that was hard for me when I was in Dublin. And I talked about it a lot there. I kind of moved there, and I was by myself in a lot of ways. I mean, the church there was very, very loving, and I loved them, and I still love them. I miss a lot of them still. But one thing that was hard for me is that it was a hard transition, because it was just... going from Minnesota, where I had this like really, really great support network, to being in Dublin, where I didn't know anybody. I didn't have any deep relationships there. It was difficult for me. It was a really big challenge. But here, one of the things that I had before I even came here is I was already friends with Ryan. And when I came here and I lived here, we're roommates, and now we spend like way too much time together, like way too much. It's probably not healthy. But I'm really thankful. I'm thankful for the support that I have from having just even one friend around. To help me, to kind of make me feel less crazy, to help, to encourage me when I feel like I've preached a bad sermon, or encourage me when I, you know, like, to keep me level-headed when I think I'm doing really, really great. It's like, it's really good to have someone around who will just keep me at a more even keel. I have a lot of encouragement for having a good friend, a really good friend. So when you think about, even in your friendships, in the time you spend, how are you encouraging the gospel in that way? How are you using your time? Do you know of preachers who are discouraged? Do you know of preachers you can encourage with your words, or with time, or with a letter, with a gift card? I mean, the Malones constantly give me gift cards. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Sorry, that was a secret. A group here, random people who I will not name, are really supportive, and it's super encouraging. Sorry I called you out. But I wanted to encourage that. I'm rejoicing with the good. That's what I'm following my own lesson. And I super appreciate that. Because it shows me so much about the people who do that, because they care. You know, I'm not saying this so you give me gift cards. I hope you don't take that lesson out of this. Or the meetup studies, supporting the gospel, and how we just going to these meetup studies and pushing them and hoping that even if one person comes, or just encouraging each other through these meetup studies. Or another thing I think about is just Dave. You know, it's funny. A lot of times people leave, we use it as an opportunity to talk behind their back and insult them. So I'm going to take this time to talk about Dave a little bit. I really love him. And that's another reason, like, being here is so great. And I find so much encouragement from being here with Dave. And I hope that me being here encourages Dave, too. I mean, sometimes we'll just sit in the office and talk about nothing for, like, an hour. Like, I'll come in here to work and then not get anything done. But that's beside the point. We come, and it's really encouraging to have each other. And I say all this just to say, like, how are you using your resources? Your time, your energy, your money, all these things. That Paul was impressed with this church in Philippi because they care about the gospel so much that they were willing to sacrifice even people, even having somebody they cared about at their congregation. They sent Epaphroditus to him so that Paul would be encouraged. So I just ask, how we use our resources, how does that speak to how much we care about the gospel? Because it's not enough to say that we care about the gospel and care about evangelism. But we have to actually show up and show how much we care. Go back to Philippians 4. I'll look at the better lesson from this text, what I think probably is the lesson that most people get from this text. Start in verse 11. Start in verse 10. Philippians 4:10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Stop. Philippians 4:13 is probably one of the most hand-stitched verses, or one of the most painted-on-boards verses that people use. And it's because it's a really good verse. But a lot of times it gets taken out of context. That people start thinking, when people read and they take that verse out of the context and say, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I can do anything. I can get this job, I can win this game, whatever it is. That's not what it's talking about, is it? What's Paul talking about when he says he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him? What did he just talk about in the two verses before that? Look, he was talking about the fact that he had learned, in verse 11, I have learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. Paul talks about how when he had little, he could get by, and when he had a lot, he could get by. It didn't matter how much he had because through Christ, he'd been strengthened to go through any situation, no matter how good or bad. I also want to think about this, learning to be content. I love that he said in verse 11, I'll hit on that word a little bit. Not that I speak from one, but I have learned to be content. Sometimes when we go through hard times, and I've seen people say this, I've heard people say this, we see someone going through a storm. We see someone going through a hard time in their life. And we say, wow, that person's just a rock. Like, they're just resolute. They're incredible. Like, it doesn't even faze them, it seems like. And sometimes, I don't know if you've ever seen someone say that, and then you go through a hard time, and people say that about you. Have you ever had that happen to you? Or, like, you're going through something hard, and people are like, wow, I don't know how you're dealing with that. But inside, you're like, I'm not dealing with this well at all. Like, I just feel like every day is a battle. Every day you wake up and you're like, I don't know how to do this. I don't know what I'm doing. And you go through the day and you feel like you're frazzled and you don't know what you're doing. And people are like, wow, like, you're handling this so well. And sometimes when we think about contentment, we think about going through hard times, we say, man, I wish I had that temperament. We say, man, I wish I was born more like this person. That's kind of a personality of just kind of being even keel. And that's just not true. I don't think anybody was really born I mean, so maybe some people are born more predisposed to some sorts of contentment, but Paul, I think, here identifies the fact that contentment is something that you really have to learn. You have to learn to be content. No one is just, not many people, it's not very natural to humans to be content in whatever circumstances we're in. It seems to be a natural human tendency to be a little greedy. That, yeah, what I have now is good, but if I just had this job, yeah, this relationship's great, but I wish it was just better in this way. This person's good, but I wish I had this. Yeah, this house is big enough, but what if we feed this house with more acreage? And we're constantly thinking how the paint could be a different color, or how the rooms could be bigger, or how the food could be tastier, or how we could have more money in this way, or if we had a raise or a promotion, or if we had better, more responsibility, whatever it is. No matter how good we have it. There have been studies done that people who make, you know, happiness correlated to money and how much money income you have, and like, you know, up to like 70,000. But people who make over 70,000 and above, their happiness didn't change. But yet people, we always think that if I just had 10,000 more a year, I'd be happier. And it's not just about money. Paul was talking about some really difficult circumstances in his life. He was alone in a prison cell, for crying out loud. And he says, I've learned to be content, even in the hardest of times. And we talked about this. We talked about this throughout the whole letter. This is, of course, the theme that we identified. We've hit on this theme that we want to try and learn to be content. I mean, in the first chapter, we talked about learning to be content through mutual love of the brethren. And in the second half of the first chapter, we talked about learning contentment through having our purpose be completely wrapped up in Christ. In chapter 2, we looked about having the same attitude in Christ. And in chapter 3, we looked at the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And in chapter 4, having the same, having fellow workers in Christ, and how all these things can help us be content. But at the end of the day, no matter how many things you have helping you in your life to encourage you to be content, at some point you have to learn, and you have to think to yourself, I need to learn this trait. I need to be less up and down. I need to learn how to be content with what I have now. Gratitude is a huge part of that. Looking at what you have and being thankful for what you have. Again, that's what Paul's doing with this letter, isn't it? He's looking at this. He says, this one church, think about this verse 15. How he writes about how the Philippians were the only church that supported him. How could have Paul looked at that from another angle? When I was in Macedonia, there was only one church supporting me. How stupid is that? I'm out here, I'm an apostle of Christ, and I'm preaching the gospel, and only one church supports me. Couldn't Paul have had that attitude? How many of us would have had that attitude? Let's be honest. That we're out there trying to do our best to do what we're supposed to do, and there's only one person supporting us. We think, wow, this is ridiculous. How often do we think that way? And yet Paul's attitude is the exact opposite. He finds that one church and he just dumps the praise and then just says how thankful, how he greatly rejoices at the fact that they were that way. There's always two ways to look at something, isn't there? You can look at all the other churches that didn't support you, or you can look at that one church and be thankful for them. See, this is the huge part of learning to be content, is looking at what you have and being thankful for it. And Paul, when he gets to this, he says, I've learned this secret to being content. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. At the end of the day, Paul leaned on Christ and his words and his examples and found a way to be content through Christ's strength that he gave him. So the better lesson there is to be content, to learn how to be content, whatever circumstances we're in. But continue reading. Let's read the whole text again. I know we've read a lot, but I want us to really get these words in our mind a little bit. We'll read even all the way through verse 23. And to get the best lesson. Philippians 4, starting verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The best lesson in this text is in verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you a question. How would Paul talk about God's supply in this in these chapters? In this whole letter, how would God, Paul talk about God's supply, God's supplication to Paul? It's really interesting thinking about how God supplies people, isn't it? A lot of times we have supplications. We call prayers supplications because we're asking God to supply us with something, right? And we wonder and we think when we pray, we're like, how will God take care of this? How will he take care of this? And we get down on our knees and we pray and we have no idea how God could possibly take care of this. I wonder if Paul got down in his prison cell on his knees and prayed and said, God, I'm really lonely. I don't know how you're going to take care of it, but please take care of that. I want you to think that then this Philippian church sent Epaphroditus to him. And I say all this to say that it's interesting how Paul looks at how this church supplied him, and he looks at God and says, God will supply your needs just like he supplied my needs. And the best lesson I get from this text is the way oftentimes, I'm not going to say every time, but oftentimes the way God supplies our needs is through his people. And that's a really important lesson to think about. Oftentimes the way God supplies needs in this world is through his people. Do you know what that means? Oftentimes the way God supplies people's needs is through you and through me. That if there's a need in this congregation, God's put you here to do something about it. You can't look around and say, whose problem is this? You can't look around and say, wow, I wish someone else would take care of that. If you see someone who's struggling, you see something, you take care of it. Because oftentimes the way God supplies people, his people, is with his other people. That's true of Paul, isn't it? God just didn't, rain money down on Paul miraculously, did he? Like, oh, you're in prison, here's some money. You know, he didn't take care of things that way. There's only one church that supported him at one point. It's really amazing the way that God has left it up to our choice. But he's given us his word to encourage us to be a certain way. Look at Philippians 2, verse 25. I've talked a lot about Epaphroditus, but I think this is really important. One way that the Philippians had supplied Paul's need was through Epaphroditus. Look at Philippians 2, starting in verse 25. Philippians 2, verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send you, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. This is a beautiful text. It's a text that's really easy to overlook, but it's really, really beautiful. You know why? It's like this ridiculous giving war between Philippians and Paul. Paul's alone in prison, and he's suffering, and he's in this really difficult situation. So the Philippians are like, all right, let's send Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus gets there, and then he gets sick, and all the Philippians are worried about him. And Paul's like, man, the Philippian church, they're worried about you. Let's send you back. And so this discouraged man in prison by himself is more concerned about who? The Philippian church. And so he sends Epaphroditus back. And thinking about how God supplies needs, I think this is a really great example. That Paul was alone in prison and discouraged, and he was just, I already talked about how important I think it is for people to have encouragement around. But I can only imagine how lonely Paul was in this prison cell, trying to do the right thing and feeling just alone and destitute and discouraged. And in that situation, he was more worried about the fact that this Philippian church needed encouragement more than he did. That's incredible. It's absolutely crazy that he would think that way. And so Paul saw what he had. He had something he could share, and he shared Epaphroditus. Look at Philippians 1 and verse 21. Philippians 1 and verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Why did Paul want to stay on earth longer? He was close to death. He could see the end. He could see going to heaven. Why did he want to stay on earth? Yet to remain on the flesh, verse 24 is what? Philippians 1:24. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for who? For them. Paul knew he had something he could share. When he looked inside himself, he looked at who he was and what he could do, he knew that he could share something with this church to benefit them, to supply them. Let me ask you, was Paul's life on earth really great? When he walked around, when he lived his life, how good was it? Was it just comfortable and beautiful and wonderful and fun all the time? No. But he would choose that over going to heaven because he knew he could help people. He knew he could supply people with what they needed. If that's not so opposite to my attitude so often, I don't know what is. It's just he saw how much benefit people could derive from things he did. Not in an arrogant way, but in just a humble way of how he could serve people. And he valued serving other people over his own reward in Christ. Do you do that? Do you value serving other people over your own reward in Christ? Or much less, do you value serving other people more than your own comfort on a Saturday night? More than your own money or having this fun thing or having whatever? You know, do you value serving other people more than you value yourself? Because that's how God supplies people. God's supplication, God's supplying of people works through Christian people who are willing to give what they have. The best example of this is in Acts 4. Look at this with me. Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. Acts 4, starting in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things are common property to him. Stop there. Think about that. Do you see what he said? And not one of them, not one of them, not a single person, I don't know if that's hyperbole or what, but the point is, not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That is unbelievable. Like, that is, people talk about political system, they talk about capitalism, socialism, that's like the ideal of socialism, but these people took it voluntarily. They gave up whatever they had. Whatever they had, it was common property to everybody. I don't care what I have, if you need it, you can have it. That was the mindset. That was what the first church looked like. Continue reading verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I don't know if this was Barnabas' vacation home on the Sea of Galilee or if it was just like his actual property, but whatever it is, he had this tract of land, he sold all of it. He sold the whole thing and gave the money away. What this church was defined by was supplying each other's needs, even if it cost them. And again, this is the question for us. As we start thinking about the Philippian church and their example, we start thinking about this church in Jerusalem and their example, as we think about Paul's example, and even up to Jesus' example, are we willing to sacrifice what we have, even if it's not much? Are we willing to sacrifice some of what we have to help other people? That's just the question. Our resources, not least of which is money, but also our time and our energy, our emotions. Let me ask you, how can you supply someone's need without knowing what their needs are? That's another practical point with this lesson, isn't it? That if we're not involved enough with people to know what their needs are, there's no way we could possibly even start to take care of them. This church knew what Paul needed, the Philippian church. They knew what he needed because they cared about him. And once they knew what he needed, they did whatever they could to take care of it. That's the best lesson for us from this text. Learn each other's needs. Talk to people. Learn what their needs are and supply them. When we say it simply, it's simple. That's going to take a lot of work. But that's the best lesson I see from this text. So if we do all these lessons, I think if we can rejoice with the good things, if we can use our money to further the gospel, if we can learn to be content, whatever circumstances, but mostly if we can learn how to be God's supply in this world, to let God work through us and our money and our resources and our time and our energy to supply people, that's going to set us apart. And I think God's will be done through that. That's all I have. And I hope that encouraged you to study that passage more. You can probably get more lessons out of that text if you did the same thing. We're going to sing a song in a second, and we always sing a song because we always want to give anybody an opportunity. Listen, if you're not a Christian, now's the time. If you don't know what it takes, if you don't know anything about it, now's the time to learn. Please ask us. But if you are a Christian and you just need encouragement or prayers or have any spiritual needs, please, please let us know as we stand and sing this final song.
Coming to a close. Really hope, and I know that all of you are glad that you're here tonight. It's good to see everybody. Such an encouragement. So we thank you for that. And just want to remind everybody that we're back here Tuesday evening at 7 for a Bible study. David will actually be back for that. And we're here Wednesday morning at 10:30 if you want to be a part of that study as well. And so now, if you'll remain standing, we'll be closing in word of prayer by Joel.
Let's pray. Our Holy Father in heaven, we are so very grateful for all of the blessings that you provide for us. You have provided for us this comfortable and safe place in which we can assemble together to worship you, to sing praises to you, and to bring our thoughts and concerns to you. We're so thankful for that. And Father, we have such a warm and loving family here. We're so grateful for that, too. Each and every person here this evening is such an encouragement and such a blessing. We thank you for this family that we have here at Miller. And Father, the best blessing of all, of course, is your love and your mercy and your grace that you have offered to us. And you love us so much that you gave your son to die a painful and humiliating death on the cross for the remission of our sins. We are so very grateful, Father. We thank you that you have provided us a way to